I appreciate the opportunity to preach in chapel, and I get kind of I shared with our class as we began the semester. I went probably the longest period I've gone in 20 years without preaching, having been a pastor for over 30 years now and 25 as a head pastor. So moving here in November and then all the way till we got to the classroom. So I tell the students, I apologize if systematic theology might be a little more preachy than they were used to, but it's kind of built into my nature at this point in time. I hope that's okay, but as we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 10, I even thought about an open illustration and thought back and thought, well, one way I could just stand up here and tell you, I grew up in a very idolatrous state, because in the state of Texas, where I grew up my dad was Air Force, I moved around, but there from third grade all the way through high school, and I can just tell you, in Texas, football was worshipped. It was an idol. In fact, I played football, partly because, it was so idolized, you just had to play football. In fact, at my age, if we didn't play football in high school, it was something wrong with you, all right? So we at least went out for the football team. But a couple weeks ago, not this past week, but 2 weeks ago, the game between the Chiefs and the Bills, many said was one of the best, and it just went back and forth, including a 13-minute final, 13 seconds on the clock. You think game's over. You keep thinking the game's over because they score all these points, 25 of them in the last minute and 50 seconds. And so it's just back and forth. But one of the things you notice is two of the receivers, one on each side, had kind of record games. They were both well-known receivers as far as being the most dangerous threat. And one of the things you saw is they didn't eliminate the most dangerous threat. I'm thinking the final drive. I would put everybody on Tyreek Hill. You're just not going to let him catch the ball and start running. And, of course, the first pass is to him, and he gets all these yardage, and then they go to – so. But you just – sometimes you have to eliminate the threat. That guy's not going to beat us. When I'm going back to my high school days, we played – one of the teams we played my senior year had a blue chip running back. He was going to be first division. He was running, a couple hundred yards every game, all over everybody. And so we basically went into that game, and we took one of our our linebackers, who was one of our highly skilled guys. And basically, wherever that guy went on the field, he went. Everywhere he went, he hit him. It didn't matter if they faked the ball to him, if he got the ball. His one job was all day long, hit that guy as hard as you can. And hit him over and over again. He gained like 50 yards in the game. So we basically said, that guy is not going to beat us. Now, that strategy backfired in a state playoff game because we knocked the starting quarterback out, who was really a good player. But little do we know, their second team quarterback had an even bigger arm, and they passed right on the top of us and beat us. So the second team guy actually was maybe better than the first. But that's side story. But I say all that to say this. I think oftentimes we miss a danger. And we can miss a danger in our own life. We need to fix something. Okay. All right. So we have warnings in Scripture. And so today we're looking at one of those warnings. A warning against idolatry. And what we can fail to do is say that is a great danger. A danger which then demands that I respond to that to actually avoid being taken down the pathway or being influenced. And I think sometimes we can actually look at idolatry as not as big an issue today as maybe it was then. Part of traveling, I've been in Cambodia, probably the one place where I would say I saw what we often read in the Old Testament, that on every high hill and on every tree, they built an idol. They built something to worship. And in Cambodia, you would go, and there would be a Buddhist wat. And that Buddhist wat would be there on every high hill. They would have a localized, a deity of that area, spirit that they would worship. And there would be some idol that recognized. So if you're in Phnom Penh, Lady Penh's there. If you're in different parts, they're going to have this idol represented that was supposed to be the spirit that guards that area. Then you would have basically a soothsayer there, somebody who's going to be telling fortunes. And all of this came together with these offerings to spirits, to the Buddhist monks, all of it. And it just was very dark. One of the places where you felt the fact that this is just so demonic, the people are deceived, and they've tried to synthesize all this together. And you walk away kind of going, why? But then when we look at the idols that dominate American culture, I don't think we ask that why question very much. I don't think we see it as dark. I don't think we see it as foolish. I don't think we see it as danger. I think we almost come to the place that we're a more sophisticated society, so that idolatry we're talking about in Jeremiah is not as much of an issue that we would face today. And as we're looking at this text, I mean, I just draw to the end of John's epistle, 1 John, and really writing very pastoral, as he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, so guard yourself, protect yourself, guard your heart to keep away from idolatry. And it is one of those statements just kind of penned down at the end of all that he said. And he said, and he's been dealing with throughout 1 John, all these, you can put it as birthmarks of faith, tests of faith, just all these hallmarks of what genuine faith is in not turning away from Christ. So anything that turns you away from Christ is idolatry. And he sticks this flag in the ground, and he warns, and he sets forth, keep yourself, guard against this. Or we could turn to Proverbs and look at Proverbs chapter 23 and be reminded of this warning or this statement, this declaration that we have to guard our hearts and keep it, protect it with all vigilance or all discipline, with tenacity, because from it's going to flow the issues of life. So we have to protect our hearts, guard our hearts against idolatry. Don't let this one beat you. You know the warning. Be careful of the way idolatry works its way into our hearts and how the effect will be. And as we look at Jeremiah chapter 10, and so Rankin on his commentary would suggest the section begins in 9:25, extends to 10:16. And really what we see here is, you could say it's like two songs, two voices. It's really two poems blended with two voices, one with a polemic against idolatry and another with a praise for the character of God. And so setting forth this in just this contrast, this stark contrast, is meant to get our attention, but it was a stinging rebuke to Israel, because Israel had basically become like the nations. In fact, if you look back at the end of chapter 9, he starts really talking about the coming judgment that's going to come against the pagan nations, and Israel would have read that as good news. God's going to judge those pagan nations, and then right behind it is, yeah, but you're like them. You basically become just like them. And then that comes right out of that into this declaration of how they have really learned the way of the pagan nations around them, thus they are in the condition they're in. And so as he highlights this contrast between the idols of the pagans and then their nature of the true, one true and living God, he is wanting to paint a very dark picture of what's wrong with you. What's wrong with you that you actually would be worshiping idols like the pagan nations around you? Look at the folly of this and see the folly of unbelief. But one of the things we have to note is that apart from, again, spiritual things are discerned by spiritual people. They're not even recognized the extent of their folly in embracing and holding on to man-made idols that cannot deliver or satisfy the heart. But we find ourselves in a culture, and really, at times, we can very much like this. We hold on to something other than our relationship with Jesus Christ as that thing that I cannot live without. In fact, some authors would suggest, if you want to know the idol that really is the one you're struggling with, figure out those things that if life you did not have, you would say life loses meaning. I can't live without this. Without this, I won't be happy. Start peering in or opening a window into the idol we've allowed in our hearts. And so Jeremiah is painting forth this contrast for us and showing us, I mean, the foolishness of idolatry. I mean, I can't read Jeremiah 10 without thinking of the Wizard of Oz. I like the Scarecrow. You know, he didn't have any brains. He was hoping that, you know, so. But the idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot, and I tried to highlight, they cannot. What can't they do? I mean, that's the point, the repetition. They can't. They can't do anything. And that's part of the point that Jeremiah is making is, listen, your idol can't do anything for you either. That scarecrow can't speak. It can't walk. It has nothing to be afraid of. It does no evil. It does no good. but then in contrast is the one true and living God. Because he's the truth, so idols are a lie. He's living, they're not. He's the everlasting king. And his wrath, yeah, you should be afraid of that. There's something to fear here. And the nations will not stand at his indignation. And really, I think in some ways we can see a connection or maybe even a fleshing out a little bit of what Jeremiah said earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. They've chosen idols over me. They've chosen that which is man-made and cannot satisfy, that is, as he would then describe, a cistern that is broken and can hold no water. It will be of no substance for you. And so he's really peering in, if I can say that, or expanding on Jeremiah 2:13. And so as we look at this, we're going to talk about, you know, how do we then, or what the walking through the fight against idolatry. So how do we guard? How do we eliminate this enemy? How do we put two players? How do we make sure we're knocking down the enemy of idolatry? And so the first is we guard against idolatry by truly treasuring God's word. And I see that as Jeremiah really uses his words carefully. And I would take, as he says, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, is tying back to the great Shema. And this is here. Hear, O Israel. I mean, this is a text that should have been dear. Deuteronomy should have been one they had memorized. They should have recited it. And as soon as they hear that, hear, he is really saying, you failed to do this, is really what he's admonishing. You know this word. Perhaps they could all recite it, but the point was they weren't doing it. They hadn't kept it. God was not the center of their affection. Their affections have been divided and given to useless things. They know what God has said, but they haven't really heard. And that can be something we can all be guilty of. I remember when I first was called to preach and was getting counsel about where to go and then learning about seminary, which I didn't know anything about, and then being warned by some people, don't go to cemetery. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? And as I went through seminary, I did learn that the reality is that some will come and their minds are going to get filled with knowledge. And at the end of that is only arrogance. Because the knowledge they obtained did not actually transform their life. They could articulate truths about God, but they didn't actually believe them. And how do I know that? Because as you watch their life, they began to give away those truths little by little until they eventually walked away altogether. And while they could set forth an accurate doctrine of Christ by the time they left seminary, that doctrine of Christ did nothing to change their heart. And so as we look at the text, as we study the text, as we have this amazing privilege, and maybe you don't see it that way. I know just there's so much reading. Okay? And if you weren't doing that, you'd be watching what? Reading what? Listening to what? That favorite television program with all those characters you love that aren't real, that are make-believe, their lives are just a story, and somehow we got to make sure we record it and make sure we have time to watch it because that is so entertaining to us. But that reading on theology, oh, man, that's just so dry. What is it we treasure? What is it that God wants to show us in our hearts that oftentimes we allow to eclipse our delight in the Word of God? When we were walking our way through COVID in Vermont, we were, once the state of emergency was declared, which was pretty early, we were kind of in that, you know, once New York or some of the other New England states did, Vermont had to get there because Vermont doesn't like to be behind. And so they want, then the governor begins meeting every week, every Thursday. He would give us an update. Out came the edicts, because at that point under emergency state, it carried rule of law. You know what we did? We listened. We heard the updates, but we did more than just hear his words. We had to figure out how to navigate within those words. How do we do ministry in this context? We had to hear and we had to connect because this was now law. And so we had to hear and heed, and that just illustrates what, when we talk about hearing, we're talking about more than just, yeah, I heard that. I heard what you said. And when you see these words that I don't want us to walk by, the Lord speaks to you. I just, that one just stops me in my track every time I read it. And then it reminds me that as I pick up this word in the morning and I go to the Lord, and that I really do come to hear from God. That in fact, one would put it this way, stay in the word until the word gets into you. That you didn't pick up the word to read it just so you could perfunctory check that box off. You didn't just want to get your, you know, your daily bread, get my dose, check that little card, or maybe you're using an app and I got my Bible reading done, so all those checks are there. We actually are opening up the word of the living God, and we want to meet with God and hear from God. In fact, I would argue that oftentimes we don't value worship the way we should, because we forget God's promise to meet with us in a unique way, and that we're entering the presence of God and we are come to hear from God. I mean, we want to, you know, we hope the speaker's interesting, we hope he has a good story, maybe good illustration, something I walk away and get something for myself. And we so trivialize the reality we've entered in the presence of God and to actually come and hear from God. And so when we open up the Word of God, I hope you never lose the joy of this reality that God will speak to you. That He actually loves you. So as we look into this, we are just reminds me of James' admonition in James 1 that we need to be people quick to hear and ready to receive, that we come into the presence of God with readiness. In fact, it culturally, and I know this really dates us, so I realized it, you know, my children reminding me that where I am, that I'm now one of the old guys. I don't always feel that way. I pastored in Florida for 11 years. It was a blessing. I turned 40, moved to Florida. I was young. Woohoo! Because in Florida, 40, you were just a youngster. But so maybe I need to move back. No kidding. But we come into worship and we enter the presence of God, and we've done it so often. I know I always joked with our church, you all have assigned seats, and if you ever move them, I won't be sure you're there. Because we're such creatures of habit. We find our space, and there's always certain people, their habit is they want to make sure they're time checking you. You know who they are. You got the other person that gets really comfortable in his seat right after the singing's done, and they get in their position for their nap. And you think preachers don't see all of this. We do. You should get the view from this side of the pulpit. And we realize that you come, we come, and I learned through the years to be very gracious in the sense, I don't know what happened in their life. Like, I know you guys all were at CORE. Most of you are at CORE all day. Yes, I know you're sleepy. So if you fall asleep today, I'm not going to take it personally. Okay? That wasn't an excuse to go to sleep, but. But here's the thing, I don't know that we actually walk into church every Sunday with an excitement. This is a place where God has promised to meet with us. And today we get to hear from God. We don't approach worship like that. We get more excited that I hope they get done on time because the football game's coming on at this time. Or I hope they get done on time because we got these plans this afternoon. In fact, we oftentimes, and in my lifetime of pastoring, I've watched churches shorten up service, shorten up service, shorten up service, move it. We want to make it more convenient, because that's an idol of American culture. And somehow if we can make it more convenient for more people will come. Come for what? To worship themselves, and we gave them an excuse to do it? And feel spiritual about it. So many idols we allow into our hearts. Impress God from the very place in which he belongs. And so I intentionally titled, obviously, this point to remind us of Psalm 119. That we are to truly treasure God's word in our heart. That it means more than memorization. It would demand meditation. It demands the fact that truth is dear to us. We love to hear it, and we love to really dwell upon it. And we want to own that truth to the place of application. In fact, the Puritans would argue, without meditating on the truth of God, you will not apply it. You will know something about it, but you won't actually know it. And the call to hear is the call to heed. It's to hear what God has said and actually learn how to put it into the practice of life. And that's the demand of hearing. We guard against idolatry. And the second point was simply this, by refusing to learn the way of unbelief. And that is a rejection. It's intentional, but it is a much more difficult proposition than perhaps we think. I mean, the warning goes, as the Lord says, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of people are vanity. And then he begins to go on to the description of the idols that they have made for themselves. But you know, we live in a very pagan, in a growing pagan culture. And the value systems around us, I mean, how do we learn them? But we just live amongst them. It's not hard to pick up. The messaging's everywhere. We hear it in the argumentation. We hear it in their conversation. And it's not like they're carrying around or they're saying, hey, let's go to this statue and bow down. It's that the idols of their heart just flow out. They tell you what's important to them, tell you what they value. They tell you where they're finding their pleasure, where they expect to be fulfilled. And we hear it, and we hear it over and over again. And then we begin to actually believe, well, maybe there is some pleasure there. Maybe there is some fulfillment there. I'm missing something if I don't experience that or if I don't have that. And we begin to believe that the idolatrous culture around us actually has insight into joy and happiness that we don't find in the Word of God. And it begins to creep into our value set. And we are here being confronted by that reality that you live, in fact, Israel was among pagan nations, and what they had done is learned their ways. I mean, why were they attractive? Well, they're being taken captive by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the big dog in town. I mean, they were the successful ones. They built their idols that they would offer were aesthetically pleasing. They offered pleasures. They make promises. And the people around act happy. I mean, one of the unfortunate realities when you watch sports is generally that there's so many of the commercials have to do with alcohol. And they bring all these commercials. And you're yet to see a miserable drunk on the side of the road. You're yet to see the hobo lives alongside the tracks. No, they're beautiful people who are always excited and they're always happy because sin makes you happy, right? It's the constant messaging of a culture. Not only that, is everything's going to move to just part of the pleasure idol of American culture is we want to diminish and actually have moved human sexuality from outside of the normativeness of marriage relationship with commitment into something that is just a recreational activity that doesn't really even necessarily demand two consenting adults. We live in a culture that celebrates this so much so that we are dealing with professing Christians that are adopting a pagan view of what it means to have intimacy or where it rightly is belongs or where it should be enjoyed. In other words, they're letting an idol in their heart and they think they can constrain it and control it. And it's exactly what Jeremiah is warning. This is a danger. And if you don't put up the defenses, it comes in with destructive power. And far greater than you've imagined. And so he makes this comparison and uses the word that these customs are ultimately a vanity. And he's tying in, and again, this is the key word throughout all of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, reminds us that all these things are vanity of vanity. And he's not saying it's meaningless. What he is saying that life in a broken world is a puzzlement. It is an enigma. It is a confusion. It doesn't work the way we think it is. We can do the right thing and actually not get the result we anticipated. But the point that is being made by Jeremiah is that these customs of people, they offer promises. The idols of humanity offer you pleasures and promises and fulfillment that they can never deliver on. And there may be an immediate sense of joy as you engage in some sinful activity. You may have a spark of pleasure. If there was no pleasure in sin, it wouldn't be attractive. But at the end of it, all that it promises, it's actually going to bring shame and judgment and destruction. And so the world's trying to figure out how life's supposed to work, and they come up with all kinds of answers, but their answers actually are this. They are a vanity. They are an empty puzzlement of there's a little bit of light in it and a whole lot of error, and it just leads to confusion, and it will destroy lives. It can never deliver on what it has promised. And so as we look at these, really coming out of time, so never knew how that time functions in a new context. One, I think Origen made the statement here, and I'm just going to, I think I put it on, yeah, there's Origen made this definition. I thought it was helpful. What each one honors before all else and what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. I don't know if I put this. No. Harrison in his commentary put it this way: idol worship makes material circumstance out of what ought to be spiritual experience, and encourages the ridiculous spectacle of people venerating their own creations. I think that's such a powerful statement, as he is really demonstrating, and we see how this is all done in throughout our culture in so many ways that could illustrate it. I think Van Til in his theology often say that the unsaved mind has white blackbirds. What he means by that is they hold absolutely contradicting values at the same time. We see that so illustrated. If you wanted to take one illustration, would just be from contemporary culture. You've got this fascination or this abandonment of gender reality, and we abandon reality to come to something make-believe that we can all self-identify, and then this gets elevated to a level that at the other side of this same movement, we value femininity, and we put it up there as an oppressed group to be protected, and then we destroy women's sports. Because through self-identity, all these guys are now competing as women and destroying female athletes. And this is held by the same groups of people. And they hold this, and they hold these competing, and they just have white blackboards. They're filled with it. They have competing beliefs that actually cannot stand together. And here's the thing. We can go at it and say, let me show you how you're inconsistent. They don't care. It doesn't have to make sense. They just hold these competing values because they're lost and they're blind, and the idol of their heart has stolen their ability to actually discern. And that's the kind of culture into which we engage, and we come along and have to protect our own hearts. And I just end with this admonition from Peter. And where I was going to go and where you can go, and I'd encourage you, is you just go through. And as part of all of this, you need to get the contrast, because what Jeremiah does is just go, hey, look at the foolishness of trusting an idol. And he gives you all the ways, and it's like the scarecrow. It's man-made. It's lifeless. Has no power. It has no reason to be feared. And he's dealing with that, and you can visualize that with a scarecrow or with a statue, with a Buddha, and you get it. The question is, have you ever applied it to the idols that you struggle with? Have you ever said that to yourself? Have you ever learned to begin to actually hate the idols that grab your heart and drag you away from God, and you begin putting your hope in lifeless, powerless things that actually can never deliver? And then come to the contrast of God on the other side, who's the living God, the true God, the creator of all things, that we actually get to live in his world. And every time we try and make his world work our way, it ends in nothing but frustrating enigma. And ultimately death. And so Peter's admonishment would be this: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is that past is sufficient, or suffices, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And Peter's admonition to us is, listen, you've had enough time in paganism. The idols have had enough damage in your heart. Put up the defense. Guard your heart from idolatry. Guard from the inroads of all those that steal your affection from Christ, and say no. Or as we were admonished through this core conference, remember that that is demonic thought, into which we need to say, liar. Satan, you're a liar. There is nothing that I need more than Jesus Christ. There is no one who satisfies my heart like Jesus Christ. Worship is what I was made for. And that worship is not of me. It's of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, your kindness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together under your word, and pray, Lord, it'll have a precious place in our heart, the kind of preciousness it ought to have, that we long for more, that we look forward to every opportunity we have to hear your word taught, proclaimed, expounded on, that it would be that which we treasure in our heart. And Lord, as we learn to treasure, we learn to love what you love and love it the way you love it. it will keep us from sin.